chapter 10. We'll be looking at verse 26 down through 39, the end of the chapter together. Before, however, we read this portion of God's Word this morning, let's once more look to Him in prayer and ask His blessing upon this time. Father, we come and we draw near to You, of course, Lord, to remind ourselves that we are ever in need of Your grace and Your wisdom, the presence of Your Spirit moving in our hearts, that we might even understand Your Word at all. But Father, we also come asking for Your presence, for this is one of the means of grace that You have established, that as Your people hear Your Word, as the Word is read and proclaimed, and that You have promised to be with us as we gather together and pour out Your Spirit upon us, pour out Your grace upon us to transform us more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that You would be with us as You have promised. We pray, knowing that You will, asking, O Lord, for Your grace, mercy, and love to be poured out once more upon us as Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of our souls. Thus ends this morning our reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It's that time of year again when everywhere I go, I see signs reminding me that I need to get a flu shot. Now, you have to understand, I hate needles with a passion. Ask my wife. When our first daughter was born and they pulled out the needle for the anesthesia for that, I was the one who almost passed out. I didn't. I almost did, though. I despise needles. I don't have any problem with doctors. I don't have any problem with nurses. It's just when they reach for the needle. And so I never, ever get flu shots. Well, rarely. I know what happens, though, when you get a flu shot, right? I mean, you go in and the doctor, especially with me, is going to have to remind me that if I don't get the flu shot, I'll likely get the flu. I mean, he's going to inflate the chances. But you know, it's almost a dead certainty that if you don't get this shot, you will get the flu. And so I'm reminded of the dangers of not getting the flu shot. And perhaps I succumb to peer pressure at that point and say, sure, fine, go ahead. And then, of course, the shot comes and I cringe and it's over, you know, even before I know it. But it's fine. You get the inoculation against the virus of the flu. But that's not all, right? The doctor also says to you, you know, this is good, this is helpful, but then he prescribes a sort of regimen for the future. Maybe, you know, eat more vitamin C or take vitamin C, whatever else it is, elderberry syrup. I know there's plenty of people who swear by that. It's a package deal, the warning, the inoculation, and then an ongoing regimen. And that's, in a way, what we have before us this morning. It's a shot in the arm to remind us, on the one hand, of the dangers of falling away, of shrinking back. That's what some of them have done. That's what many of them are tempted to do. And so he reminds them of that warning before he provides a kind of inoculation. That's the second thing we'll look at. And then lastly, he gives them this regimen. Go on doing this particular thing. This is going to help you overcome the dangers. And so I want us to look together at this passage along those three lines: the danger, the inoculation, and then the regimen. It begins, of course, with a reminder of the danger that is involved. Now remember, this is a letter to those who have not yet turned aside. No doubt some of these words might find their way to those individuals who have turned back, those who have gone back into the synagogue and who have done the very things that Paul warns them against, such as trampling the Son of God underfoot. They've actually done that, but the people that are receiving this letter, well, they're still in the church. That's how they get it. So they have not yet turned back. And so our author wants to remind them that there is an incredible danger to abandoning the cross, to turning away from Jesus Christ. And he reminds us, as he has all along, if the salvation that we have now in Jesus Christ is so much greater than what was enjoyed under the old covenant. We have a greater high priest. We have a sacrifice that is really and truly effective to do the things that the old covenant sacrifices were only promising, were only pointing forward to. If we have these things, if we have access to boldly enter into the heavenly places, if our salvation is so much greater, how much greater is the danger if we turn away? Now, once again, he compares the new covenant with the old covenant. And he says that under the old covenant, if someone rejected the law of Moses, what happens to them? Well, as long as there are two or three witnesses, in other words, as long as it can be actually established that they committed this sin, well, they're put to death. They are subject to death. In fact, even Moses was subject to this commandment. Now, of course, he was not stoned or anything like that. He died, we don't really know precisely how he died, but it was of old age before the rest of the Israelites, that second generation, is allowed to go and take and conquer Canaan. But because of his failure to honor the Lord at the rock, when he strikes the rock rather than just pronounce God's intention to provide water for his people, because of that sin, he is not allowed to go into the promised land and the Lord takes his life. It's not just mere coincidence that he dies before they go in. This is God's will for Moses. Even Moses is subject to his own law in that sense. But of course, the death that is threatened under the old covenant is physical death. No one would say that because Moses sinned and even deliberately sinned, he knew what he was doing, that because he sinned and was given the sentence of death, even if God carried it out under not by means of the Israelites carrying it out, but he did it himself. No one is going to say that Moses is not going to be amongst the saints in heaven. After all, Moses is one of those, along with Elijah, who descends down and speaks to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was a threat of physical death under the Old Covenant. But the New Covenant, and what Paul is, or not Paul, but the author here is warning us about and is declaring, is much greater than that. Because there is a rejection of the very means of salvation involved in what is going on, in the danger that they are being warned of. So if there is a death that is guaranteed, or at least is prescribed under the Old Testament for such deliberate sin, how much more under the New Covenant will the Lord wreak vengeance upon those who turn from Him? Vengeance is the Lord's, he says. He will repay. And he reminds us how fearful a thing it is to fall into the hands of this God, to stand before our Creator, the judge of all the earth, to be in His presence without the mediation of Jesus Christ. And if you turn from Christ, he says, there's no other sacrifice for sin. Remember, he's already established that old covenant sacrifice was not able to cleanse the conscience. So if you or anyone else was tempted to go back and to place themselves under that old covenant, there is nothing there that can do what Jesus has done. There no longer is a sacrifice. There is only one sacrifice that's been accomplished. And if you reject that, then there is nothing left for you. Really, what the author here has done is he's distilled all this down. It's later in the passage, but if you look back at verse 39, at the last verse, he says, "But we are not of those who draw back." Some of your translations may have "shrink back." It's this idea of feeling as though you're in danger, and so you sort of try to slip off into the darkness. And our author is saying that those who have left have shrunk back. They've drawn back away from Christ. Now, this is, of course, foolishness because there's nowhere to go to. There's nowhere to go from Christ to get what Christ is offering, what Christ has accomplished. It's foolishness to shrink back and to draw back from the Son of God. But it's worse than just foolishness. If it was merely foolishness, perhaps our author would be a little bit less stringent in what he has to say. But it's more than foolishness. Because the only way back is to trample the Son of God. The only way back is to count the blood of Jesus Christ as though it were a common thing. I mean, after all, who knows how many hundreds, perhaps thousands of men were crucified by the Romans? How many other hundreds of thousands, millions of men would have died in that period of time? And so to draw back, to shrink back from Christ is to say Jesus' death is no more significant than the death of any other criminal on the cross. It is to insult the Spirit of grace. The Spirit that has come and has dwelt amongst God's people, has indwelt God's people, is to look around and say, you know, this grace may be good for you, but it's not something I want for myself. Have you ever thought about how marvelous a privilege it is to have the Spirit of God with us now as we gather together? The Creator of the entire universe, the one who set everything in motion, the one who upholds all things, would have such concern for us and for our souls, for our happiness, that He would send His Spirit down, the Spirit of God. Would flow in our midst. We can't see Him. Its effects are like the wind. You can't see the wind. You know when it blows by. And to be in the midst of that, to be in the presence of that, and to sort of shrug and walk away. It's not foolishness. It's not merely foolishness. It's insanity. Who would do such a thing? Who would trample the Son of God running away back to the synagogue? Now, why does he tell us this? Why does he provide this warning? Particularly if those who are receiving this letter for the first time, they are not of those who draw back. They're not there. So why is he giving this warning? Well, he wants us to think about the things that we do. You know, everyone in this room sins in ignorance. We all do. We do not know the law of God as we should. We do not realize all the ways that we offend Christ. We don't know all of our sin. But worse than sins of ignorance is what the Scripture calls high-handed sins, or here as we have, sin willingly. It's deliberate sin. Now, realize that he's not saying that the blood of Christ does not or will not cover deliberate sins. He's talking here about a continuous state. It would probably be more clear if it had been translated, if we go on sinning willfully. He's not talking about a one-time action. He's talking about a life that has been illuminated, perhaps even a life that has been warned by elders or brothers and sisters in Christ. If you keep on doing this, you are going to demonstrate that grace is not active in your life. If we go on deliberately sinning. You see, friends, the cross is more than just a place where our sins are paid in full, even our deliberate sins. It's more than that, where the blood of Christ is poured out on us. You see, it's also a place where God demonstrates an appropriate response to sin. We are to put sin to death in our lives. We are to seek to eradicate it. We are to show it no mercy because it will surely show none to us. And the author is reminding us of the great warning, the great danger of not just a deliberate sin, but to go on deliberately sinning. Now, there's no easy answer to the question that is no doubt on your mind. Well, okay, Pastor, when does an occasional deliberate sin turn into or graduate to a regular or an ongoing sin? There's no easy answer. There is an answer. It's just not an easy one to hear. Today, this very moment is the moment that those sins that you have been committing that are deliberate can turn into continual, ongoing, unrepentant sin. It's as the psalmist says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. My friends, today is one of those days where your occasional, sporadic, perhaps intentional, willful sins can turn into regular and ongoing. Because the warning of God has come to you to say, you must not go on in those sins. Because that is the path of trampling the Son of God underfoot. And friends, if this was the response of God to the people who saw only Sinai, who heard only Moses, how much more does it apply to us who experience the Spirit of grace? The danger is great, and we must be warned lest we ourselves wander astray from Christ, count His blood a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace. Well, of course, a warning here is not all that is provided. There's also a sort of immediate inoculation provided for them so that they will not turn back. It's an inoculation against the virus, if you will, of drawing back, of straying from Christ. He tells them that they are to recall the former days in verse 32. He tells them to remember. Remember your days of great struggle, he says, your days of suffering. Some of them were put on public display. Now, whether that is some sort of official act that was done, whether it was just sort of heckling in the streets of Corinth, or wherever they were, sorry, I'm getting my morning and evenings mixed up here. Wherever it is that they were, whether it was that public heckling in the streets, whether it was some sort of official pronouncement against the Christians, whether it was the fact that their families had abandoned them because they had, in their minds, abandoned Moses and had turned to Christ. Whatever it was, they were put on public display by reproach and tribulations. Perhaps some of them faced beatings, public beatings, because of their new faith. Some of them experienced this themselves. Others were sympathizing with those who did experience it. They didn't shrink back from the reality of joining together with their brothers and sisters in the midst of their suffering and tribulation. They said publicly, "I want to be counted with them." And so everyone knows that while perhaps it's Bob over here who's getting the beatings or is getting the public reproach, Sue is saying, "I stand with him." Because we stand together with Christ. And they entered into Paul's suffering, even his change they shared with him. They were even willing to have their own goods plundered. They were willing to go to prison, the very place that they themselves might be subject to if they stood with the author. So what he's saying to them is sort of recall your past, because there's two things really at work here. On the one hand, you've already endured so much. Why quit now? You've already suffered these things. You've already gone through them. But on top of that, you already know what it is they are going to do. You've gone through it. You've been through it once. And if they bring that back again, you know that you can endure that. They've already done their worst. Now, we might say to ourselves, well, they're still living, right? The worst has not yet been done to them. But friends, death is not the worst thing that can happen to a believer. Martyrdom is not the worst thing that can happen. Our hope is that when this life is taken from us, even by at the hands of those who hate our Lord, we go to heaven. We go into the presence of Christ. We join our voices with all of those others who are crying out, "Lord, how long until you avenge the blood of the martyrs?" You see, what this is, it's an exhortation to consider the reality of their situation. Imagine that someone were to come by your house this afternoon. And they have a gun in their hand. They're standing on your front porch and they point the gun at you and they say, "I want you to give me the contents of your trash can." Okay. I'll show you where it is. It saves me from having to take the trash out, doesn't it? Come on in. I'll show you. And in fact, let's go upstairs to the bathroom. We'll get that trash too. And there's a way in which the author is saying, that's kind of what's already happened. They've come to you and they've said, "Give us the things that really don't matter." Now, of course, by all illustrations break down. This illustration breaks down. Because the possessions that we have are beyond compare even with the good things that we might not want an armed robber to come in and take from us. The things that we have in Christ Jesus are better than flat screen TVs and new computers. They're better than cars in our driveway. They're better than money in the bank account. All things that an actual robber would want, not just our trash. Our possessions are beyond compare with anything this world can seek to take from us. But of course, it also breaks down because the possessions that we have are not just beyond compare with what the world wants. They're beyond the reach of this world. Jesus encourages us, exhorts us to store our treasure in heaven where rust never enters, where the thief cannot go, where anyone can come to us and say, "Give us all you have." And we'll say, "Well, this is all you can get. This is all you can reach. The good stuff, the real stuff is beyond compare and it's beyond your reach." My friends, we need to recall, we need to remember what we have in Jesus. We have an everlasting inheritance that the world cannot touch, that outshines anything the world can offer. Now, perhaps you've not endured such suffering as they have. But each of us, we have all already fought against sin. We've already had to deny ourselves. We've already had to take up the cross of Christ and begin that lifelong journey of following Him. And so whenever you're tempted to shrink back, maybe in the public places or in workplaces where coworkers are publicly making a spectacle of Christ and His church, perhaps in the public political arena, if you're ever called or find yourself in those circumstances, maybe just with your family at Christmas time, and you have to take a stand, remember the former days, because you have already been given strength by Christ to begin the walk of faith. You've already endured so much. Why would you turn back now? The former days, my friends, are God's gracious gift even to us to keep us from shrinking back and turning away. But of course, there's one other thing here. It's not just sort of the inoculation of remembering the former days. There's also a regimen for these Christians as they go on in the future. Because no Christian is ever exhorted to merely rest on the former days. It's not just to rest on what you've already accomplished, whether you're 10, 15, 50, or 85, it doesn't matter. You're not called to rest on what's already been done only, but to move forward, ever onward to glory. It's a journey, of course, that is grounded upon the finished work of Christ, which is our confidence. And it's a journey that looks forward to the day of reward. I know Matt brought up Jean already in the prayer time and the announcements, but the times that I've been to see her, she is ready for that next step. She longs to be with her Savior. She knows that that's the beginning of the rest of the journey. Because the journey that we're on, this journey of faith, as we await that day when faith becomes sight, when hope becomes possession, it's a journey of a lifetime. It's a journey that requires the rest of our days. And therefore, my friends, we have great need of endurance. This is not a short sprint. This is a marathon. This is the rest of your life. However long that may be, is a journey of faith, of hope, and of confidence. We have great need of endurance. Because remember, Scripture tells us that it is those who persevere to the end who are saved. Friends, saving faith is enduring faith. There is no other kind of saving faith but enduring faith. No faith that fails is saving faith. And no faith that endures to the end fails to save. Saving faith is enduring faith. That's why we're exhorted to press on in faith and hope and love, to press on to the very end. Now, friends, we see then what this text is saying to us. Some of us are suffering. We've prayed for them. We'll continue to pray for them. Perhaps they're not suffering in the same way as these recipients of this letter, but there are those among us who are, in fact, suffering. And they need this encouragement. They need to be encouraged to keep on, to press on, to remember God's grace to them in the former days, and to know that His promise is never to leave His people, to never forsake them. But most of us are probably not suffering all that greatly. If we were to be honest, particularly in comparison, we're not suffering. What does this have to say to us? Well, we need to prepare. We need to prepare for the days of suffering that will come. It'll take all kinds of different forms, but suffering will come upon each of us, and we need to be prepared. But not as the world prepares for such things. You know, most people in the world, when suffering is inevitable, they take up that mantra, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry today, because tomorrow we may suffer. Let's live life to the fullest now. Let's drink in all this world has to offer, because tomorrow we may not be able to. But that's not how we're called to prepare for suffering. We're called to prepare the way Christ prepared. We're called to prepare for suffering by walking steadfastly in the way of obedience, by holding lightly to the things of this world, to grasping firmly the promises of God, having those things, which again can never be taken away, to have those things be what we value most. So that if anything else is gone, we say, well, no big deal. See, this is the importance of a sober awareness of the reality, the eventuality of suffering. Imagine if you went to a woman who was pregnant, maybe early on in the pregnancy, and this is her first child, and so you go to her and you tell her, giving birth is the most painless and pleasurable experience you will ever enjoy. Look forward to that day, 8 months, 7 months, however long it is in the future. Now imagine if you told someone that. What would happen to that woman when the day of giving birth came? Well, the pain is going to come, is it not? It's inevitable. At the very least, she's going to be confused. Well, I was told this isn't supposed to be painful. This isn't supposed to hurt. She may wonder if she's doing it wrong. Is it me? Am I the one who's failing to do this correctly? Because I was told there would be no pain. There would be no suffering. It's not going to work, but she may try and turn back. Right? This path, this pushing, this hurts. Let's not do that anymore. I mean, it's not going to help. It's going to happen either way. My friends, it's not when, but if suffering, or not if, but when suffering comes, we must be prepared. We must know that it's coming. We must know that it's part of God's plan for our sanctification, for our salvation. And we must be ready. We must be prepared to patiently endure, even in the midst of that suffering, as we wait with confidence for the reward of our faith. But notice that there's actually something else that's intertwined in all of this, even in the description of their past suffering. Intertwined in the midst of all of this is the reality of their joy in the midst of suffering. You see, our author is calling us not just to a patient endurance, but a joyful endurance. After all, childbirth is certainly not pain-free, even with the epidural. But it is intertwined with joy, is it not? Therefore, my friends, we must count it all joy when such suffering comes our way. After all, when that suffering comes, it's just God's way of helping us to take out the trash, the stuff that's destined for destruction anyway. What our true possession is can never be taken from us. It is beyond compare with anything this world can offer, and it is beyond touch of anyone in this world. It is Christ Jesus Himself who is ours. And that, my friends, should fill us with joy and patience and confidence, both now if we are suffering, but also as we prepare for those days ahead. We each, my friends, have great need of such confident, joyful endurance. We have need of saving faith that endures. Thanks be to God who gives richly to us beyond all that we ever deserve, that we might persevere to the end. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this morning for all the wondrous, marvelous things that You have done in our lives. That we can look back, O Lord, and we can recall the former days when You were there with us, when You guided us even through difficult times, when You blessed us far beyond anything we could ever deserve. Even apart from our imaginations, O Lord, You have blessed us richly. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to go on in this walk of faith. That You would help us, O Lord, particularly those of us who are suffering and struggling right now. That You would pour out Your grace upon them. That You would give them the strength and the endurance they need to joyfully endure even that suffering. But for the rest of us, Father, we pray that this morning would be like an inoculation against such temptation. Both as we look back to what You have done and the promises that You have made over us, and as we look to Jesus Christ, whom You have given to us, whom You have placed in our midst, that we might be saved. Grant us these things, we pray, O Lord, for we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.